We're in 1 John. We'll look at chapter 4, verse 20, and we'll go through chapter 5, verse 10. There are a few, very few promises of God in Scripture that we call unconditional promises or covenants. What that translates into is we have an obligation to fulfill in God's promises to receive that promise. And let me give you a couple examples of what I'm talking about. In 2 Chronicles, a very well-known passage, 7:14, it says, "If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, forgive their sins, and heal their land." God promises to hear from heaven, forgive their sins, heal their land. The people are to humble themselves, they are to pray and seek God's face and turn from their wicked ways. Promises by God and conditions to be met for us to receive those promises. Revelation chapter 3, a similar type verse in conditions and promises. And Jesus is speaking to the church at Laodicea. And he says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him, dine with him, and he with me." Again, the promises of our Lord to come in and dine with us, but we must hear and open the door. And thus we see the ebb and the flow of God's promises and our conditions to receive those promises. So why do I bother to take us through this? Well, last week we looked at how perfect love casts out all fear. That is a promise by God. Our response is to allow God's perfect love to be perfected in us in order to cast out that fear. You can't ask God to remove the fear and not be perfected by his love. Well, you can ask, but usually doesn't do much good. Our problem with God's great promises to us is we cherish, we want those promises, but we want to avoid the condition to receive those promises. And that is not rightly dividing God's word. You might even say that's being deceived and not being able to receive. Thus, for us to have that fearless life of joy in the Lord, the perfect love of Jesus must be perfected in us. And now John, he will continue his teaching on love, the behavior of love, the attributes of agape love, that love that considers no cost. So let's look at 1 John chapter 4. We'll go through verse 20 through chapter 5, verse 5. "If someone says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, how can he love God, whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that we who love God must love his brother also." Chapter 5. "Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves him who begot also loves him who is begotten of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. He who overcomes the world, but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God." Verse 20 there in chapter 4, it tells us God's word calls a person a liar who says he loves God but hates his brother. That's pretty clear. You know, not much gray area in those statements. But the logic behind that declaration is, how can we love God whom we've not seen, but not love our brother whom we have seen? So consider with me here. The way in which we love the most humble of brothers or sisters within the body, the way we treat and respond to that unlovely person is a measuring stick of how we love our Lord. It's easy to be kind and loving to a person who thinks and believes and behaves in a way that we approve of. The real test comes, how do we treat and respond to that unlovely one, that one who is annoying to us, the one you can't understand, the one who repeatedly gets on your nerves, that person who seems to never see things in the proper light, like we do. That brother or sister whose politics are contrary to ours. That brother or sister who is big into receiving grace, but not so big into giving grace. And I tried to think of a good example, and this is the best I could come up with, so here we go. You're out shopping at your favorite store, Walmart. That humble brother spots you from halfway across the store and cries out with a loud voice, "Hey, brother, how's it going?" And you look around as if to say, "I hope he's not talking to me." First off, you're a little bit ashamed that somebody's seen you at Walmart. Second, why is that brother speaking so loud? Let me just say this about Walmart. In Ensenada, Mexico, when you go through there, Walmart is where the clean bathrooms are. That's good information, by the way. But the how much, the degree to that we love a brother who we deem obnoxious might be the same degree that we love our Lord. Our Lord declares in his words, you must love this brother in the same way that you love me. And if you call yourself a believer, you call yourself a Christian, and you truly believe that Jesus is the Christ, born of God, you will also love God the Father. There's a great effort in the world today to make all gods our God. Or, you know, this pervasive feeling that as long as you're sincere in your belief, that's really all that matters, and then you're okay. And we Christians, we catch a lot of flack by declaring Jesus is God. We declare he's equal to God, he's God's son, and he is our only Savior. Let me develop that just a little bit. Our love is real. Our love has substance when we actually put it into practice. And we put our love of God into practice by being obedient to the keeping of God's commandments. And once again, we've learned that by experience, we've learned this, that God's commandments, well, they're not burdensome. Most of his commandments are simply for our own betterment. Let me give you a little example. Adultery and fornication. We've learned that not to be involved in these sexual sins, that is not burdensome. That is a good thing. You don't have to worry about sexually transmitted diseases. You don't have to be concerned, well, does this person really care for me and respect me? Or you don't have to be consumed with guilt or remorse. And you don't have to ask yourself, how could I have been so stupid? And there's no sorrow, never any sorrow, in having obeyed God and His commandments. I've yet to meet a person say, man, I wish I'd have been disobedient there. No, we're glad when we're obedient, because we're at peace with ourselves and we're at peace with God. So we understand and have assurance that God's commands are not burdensome. In fact, they are a safeguard. What mother have you ever known who considers the command for a mother to take care of her child, does she consider that a burdensome command? No. That's like telling a duck to like water, you know? You're going to like it. It's a promise with hope. And whatever is born of God, John tells us, overcomes the world. And this victory over the world is a victory that is achieved by faith. How do we become born of God? By faith. How do we accept Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior? By faith. Faith is that intangible but real element of pleasing God. For we're told, if without faith, we don't please Him. By faith, we're born again. By faith, we obey God's word. And by faith, we know Jesus is the Son of God, equal to God in all ways. So now let's read verses 5 through 10 of chapter 5. This is He who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not only by water, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit who bears witness, because the Spirit is truth. For there are three that bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, the Holy Spirit, and these three are one. And there are three who bear witness on earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and these three agree as one. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God, which He has testified of His Son. He who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. He who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed the testimony that God has given of His Son. Now, there's several interpretations to verse 6. I'm going to let you pick or choose whichever one you want to go with. I'll just try to present them as I have studied and read about and kind of what they are. Some feel that verse 6 speaks of water and blood which flowed from the side of Jesus when He was pierced on the cross by a Roman soldier, perhaps. Others believe that the water refers to the Spirit of God and the blood shed by Jesus upon the cross. However, bear in mind, John wrote this epistle to combat the popular belief and thinking of the Gnostics of that day, and John is coming against that teaching with his letter. And the Gnostics basically believed nothing good could come about of the flesh, that only good things would come in the Spirit. And they believed that for Jesus to be holy and perfect, He had to be free of His flesh. Remember, nothing good about the flesh. The Gnostics believed Jesus, the man of flesh, died, but not the Spirit of God in Christ. Therefore, the water and blood spoken by John makes Jesus fully God and fully man, and they didn't accept that. Jesus' birth, when Mary had her water break, and by birth, Jesus came forth, there was water and blood, proving fully man, and of course, he was God. Yet others, and I find myself in this latest camp here, water symbolizes Jesus' baptism and the cross where Jesus shed his blood as our redemption. And I'm inclined to go with that water and blood interpretation. You pick, you choose. I don't think it matters a whole lot which one you go with. Go with it. The next verse, verse 7, is one of those great verses. It's one of those verses that makes me personally appreciate the King James Version or the New King James Version. Verse 7 speaks of the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, speaking of the Word, and God the Holy Spirit. The Godhead being one in agreement bears witness of the truth that Jesus came, was fully man, and was fully God. The heavenly witness of Jesus we have in all three of the Godhead in one verse, a great verse to point to those that don't perhaps believe in the Trinity. And then we have verse 8, the earthly witness, man's witness, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and they also are in agreement, bearing witness of Jesus as the Christ. Verse 9, John declares the witness of God, verse 7, Father, Son, and Word, and the Holy Spirit is greater than the witness of man. And I'll go along with that. I will go with God on his witness on this matter. Verse 10, and because we believe in the Son, we also have the witness of the Son in ourselves. No one has to tell me or you that I'm a believer, that I'm a Christian. God's Spirit bears witness with my spirit that I'm in his kingdom. No one has to tell me that. There is a conclusion there in verse 10. He who does not believe God, the witness of the Trinity there in verse 7, has tried to make God a liar. And because he has not believed the testimony of the Godhead concerning Jesus, so this whole passage here in John hinges upon the witness of the triune God concerning Jesus. And we can stand firm on their witness. And we can base our eternity on the authenticity of the witness of the Godhead. It's one of the great doctrinal verses or decrees in all of the New Testament. And to reject the witness of God about himself is to say, I don't believe you, God, and perhaps you're dishonest. John says it a little more bluntly. He says, you call God a liar. You call God a liar. It's not easy to wrap your mind around a triune God. And I'm not going to try to give you some earthly example of a triune God. I've heard, I don't know how many different definitions of the three-in-one Godhead being described, you know, the egg, the shell, the yolk, and the white part, and all this being one egg. And then, oh, okay. You know, I'll let that go. But anyway, Nicodemus in Jesus' day, and you may want to turn to John chapter 3, Nicodemus was the premier, according to Jesus, the premier teacher of Israel. And he had difficulty understanding the witness of Jesus about himself. Let's read John chapter 3, and I'll read verses 1 through 15. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, and no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered and said to him, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "Can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of the water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus answered and said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Are you the teacher of Israel and do not know these things?" What Jesus is saying to Nicodemus there is, you teach others, and yet you don't understand the basic witness of God to man. Most assuredly, I say to you, verse 11, we speak what we know and testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended to heaven, but he who came down from heaven, that is, the Son of Man, who is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. And so we have Jesus explaining the witness of the Godhead, the witness of himself, about himself, and Nicodemus is in the dark about it. He asks, how can a man be born again? Jesus tries to tell him. But Nicodemus, to his credit, does believe. Because in chapter 7, we see Nicodemus stand up before the Sanhedrin and the Jewish leaders, and he's defending Jesus. So by chapter 7 of John, Nicodemus has got on board as a believer. But it didn't happen immediately. He had to mull it over. He had to think through it. I'm sure he replayed his encounter with Jesus time and time again in his own mind. And then at the end of John, in chapter 19, we have Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus preparing Jesus' body for burial. That meant they identified with him. That meant that they would be ostracized by the other members of the Sanhedrin. That meant they would probably be put out of the Sanhedrin because they identified with Jesus. Nicodemus has become a disciple. Nicodemus has become a believer, having received the witness of Jesus from the Godhead. So we have the great question before all of humanity. What have you done with the witness of God, with the witness about himself to you? What have you done with that? No one can believe for you. That's something we have to accept and take for our very selves. That's why Christianity gets very personal. We're not a religion, We're a relationship. We're a relationship with the living God. And it's the greatest truth that you will ever hear is when God bears witness of himself. We need no man to tell us. Let me get you to stand. We'll close in prayer. First of all, Father, I want to thank you for making it clear, I think, to each and every person here that you are God and that Jesus is your Son and Jesus is part of the Godhead and that Jesus is our Savior. You've borne witness of that, Lord, and we thank you for that. We don't have to depend on another man's thoughts, not another man's theory about what is real, what is truth. We have your word. We have your word on who you are. And we thank you for that. For Lord, that means so much to us that we don't have to depend on another man's interpretation of who you are. For we have you declaring to us by your Spirit who you are. And we have it written down here in John that you are the Christ. You are God. And we thank you, Lord, for making provision for us to have a relationship with you through Jesus. And we thank you for that. So I would pray here this morning, Lord, that no one in the sound of my voice would ever doubt, would ever waver upon the reality of you and the witness of you to mankind. We accept that witness. We base our life upon it, Lord. Do a good work in our hearts and lives. And we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.